Well, we plunge deeper and deeper into the life of Saul this morning, coming this morning to chapter number 18. And I'd like to point out to you something that in the overall greater picture of the story of Saul, we come to something very interesting in chapter number 16. And what that is we come to that section of the story that begins to develop the relationship between Saul and David. And that is very interesting because that is going to be almost an overriding factor now for quite some time, as we might have suspected all the way from chapter 16 that it would be. Very interesting as this develops because, unfortunately, there are a lot of similarities in this relationship between Saul and David that resemble the way it began with the kingdom and Saul. Remember when we talked about early promise? We looked at all those things that just seemed to indicate that Saul got off to a great start. He had much of the requisite raw material to do the thing that he had been placed in service to do, to be king over the nation and to serve the Lord in that capacity. But we've watched this now ever since chapter 9, and we've seen how quickly that has gone downhill. And unfortunately, that's the same thing that happens in Saul's relationship with David. Even more quickly, perhaps, even more precipitously, it goes downhill. And why is that? Well, for the simple reason that the ugly sin of jealousy creeps into the relationship between them, predominating, overriding the heart of Saul. It's really too bad. In fact, it's sad. Very, very sad. Because it started with joy, and I'll show you this. What joy would it have started with? Well, it started with the great joy of the victory that God gave to Saul and to the nation of Israel when David slew Goliath. That's referenced, actually, in our reading this morning. Just take a look back down at your text for a moment. And it says, and it came to pass, verse number 6, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine. You notice it's singular there, that the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tabrets and, what's the next word? With joy and with instruments of music. And if you don't think that that was really a part of Saul himself, just turn over to chapter 19 for a moment, because it most certainly is. Jonathan reminds him of this as things continue to go downhill. Jonathan, his own son, reminds him of the great joy that characterized Saul when David was first coming into his life. Verse number 6 of chapter 19, and Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul sware. That's not verse, it's verse 5. For he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. And the Lord wrought a great salvation for all Israel. Look at this. Thou sawest it and didst rejoice. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Oh, beloved, do you see what I'm trying to say? Oh, within two short chapters, really one if you realize that chapter 16, when David was really a youth, chapter 17, when this confrontation, he's still a youth, but this confrontation takes place between David and Goliath, and we're only at chapter 18. It happens that fast. Why? Jealousy. Jealousy creeps in. Jealousy mars the relationship. The horrible, horrible, horrible sin of jealousy. And so, as we look at this morning, the thing that I am hoping, I'm not sure how many sermons you've heard on jealousy, and I have no clue where God may want to use this in our church here at Calvary here this morning, but I hope you'll open your heart to the real takeaway that I want to give you this morning. I hope by God's grace that the Lord will enable me to bring this message in such a way that you will see. And it will perhaps be from today forward enshrined in our thinking that jealousy is a sin of the spirit, not a sin of the flesh, a sin of the spirit. And that left unrecognized and left unattended to, it leads us deeper and deeper and deeper into evil. May I repeat this, because I think you're going to see this amazingly illustrated in this chapter. That jealousy is a sin of the spirit. And if we do not recognize it, if it's left unattended, unrecognized, it simply leads us deeper and deeper and deeper into evil. We're going to look at three thoughts as we come down through this chapter. First of all, we're going to talk about the cause of Saul's jealousy. Then we'll talk a little bit about the nature of jealousy, or in this case, Saul's jealousy. And finally, its manifestations, what it led to. And I think, once again, try to see this as a whole. Try to see all of those ideas, cause, nature, manifestation, all developing this idea of jealousy left unrecognized and unattended to leads us deeper and deeper and deeper into evil. What was the cause of Saul's jealousy? Why in the world did he so quickly go from joy to jealousy? I just titled the message this morning, Jealous, with an exclamation point. Because I meant to say, it's alarming. And its effects are alarming. Later, I thought, well, maybe I could have titled the message From Joy to Jealousy. What in the world caused this to happen? How do you go from joy in your relationship with someone? Think about this now. Put it on a personal level. How do you go from joy in your relationship with someone to jealousy, which poisons it? Well, in this particular case, I'll tell you what the outward to meet the eye type of things are. It's the increasing acceptance and popularity of David that he just can't stand. That's what we see outwardly. That's what meets the eye. How would we notice this? Well, there are certainly three examples, and I don't think we need to spend a lot of time on this. But first of all, he has increasing favor with Jonathan. We see that in the first four verses, that when David shows up there at the court, it says the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him, David, as his own soul. Somehow a friendship developed almost immediately between these two men, and they turned out to be lifelong buddies, and just a wonderful example to us of how God can bring someone into our life to be an encouragement and a help, and somebody that almost sticks closer than a brother, like the proverb talks about. That was what Jonathan was, and that bonding seemed to occur early on. So much so that you'll notice it says in verse number 4 that Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him. In other words, he's the crown prince, you have to remember. So these are the outward vestiges of royalty. The robe, and it says, then even to his sword and his bow and to his girdle or his belt. The thing that would put all of this together in a fighting man when he was arrayed in his fighting attire. Gives him all those things. If you look down at verse number 9, and Saul eyed David, his increasing popularity, first of all with his own son Jonathan, which he viewed as a threat, but really with the nation as a whole. We see that in verses 5 and following. David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. And it says here in the end of the verse, was accepted in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of all Saul's servants. In other words, people recognized, here is someone that God's hand is upon. It's like going out and praying about someone to help you in your work or help you in your business, or to put it into a church context, to be looking for someone as a right-hand man or someone to be a youth pastor or whatever, and God brings in somebody who's just a crackerjack. And the people recognize this, and the people get behind this, and the people are supportive of this because they see the hand of God and they believe this person is a fit for their church, and they say, oh, we want that person to come and serve here. And this is what happens in the eyes of the people insofar as David is concerned. They see this. And of course, in the background, they're all too aware of the victory that God has already given him over Goliath and to the nation through him when that took place. So now you have two examples of it. You have his favor with Jonathan. You have his favor with the people. But this one, I think, this last one I want to point out to you is, I think, an extremely potent one, really, that sort of just enters into the whole thing, that he saw his favor with God. When you read verse 9, Saul eyed David. What did he see? He saw his favor with Jonathan. He saw his favor with the people. But deeper perhaps than any of those things, he saw the hand of God upon this man. Look at verse number 12. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. Wow. Verse number 28. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. Folks, these are the things on the outside. Now I want to tell you something. If you really ponder this for just a few moments, I'll bet you can think of lots of examples. This sin is one that's around all the time. This sin is all over the place. Now I'll tell you, as I prepared this message, you know, you try to get up and preach a message with a clean heart. And I can honestly say, at least as I was preparing this message and so forth, there wasn't anything especially that the Lord was dealing with me about in this line until I got to Sunday school this morning and heard Bob and Peggy Snare talking about that Alaskan cruise. That's going to be a wonderful experience. I hope you folks have a great time. I've often thought what incredible scenery, what a blessing that would be to do. So I hope you have a great time. And Friday is the day you're going? Okay, I want to especially remember to pray on Friday since Peggy said she didn't like to fly. Can understand that one too. But it is everywhere, right? It's in the workplace. It's in schools. It's on the athletic field. Just can't handle somebody who's better. Just can't handle somebody who's good. I don't know how many people here are familiar with the writer Jeff Shara, but he's written some now on World War II, but I think where he kind of began to develop his notoriety with people was in his works on the War Between the States. And so a lot of people are familiar with those, The Last Full Measure and that. But he also has a trilogy on the war in the West, which most doesn't quite, that the war in the West didn't really garner quite the notoriety, and I won't labor you with that. But I've been reading those books, and I don't know if I can take a third one, but but anyway, the first one is kind of interesting, and it's called A Blaze of Glory. And really it was dealing with the first beginnings of the Western theater of the war. It talks about Shiloh. And then the second one is called A Chain of Thunder, and it really concentrates on Vicksburg. Well, why I bring that up that I wanted to say to you is, you know, it shot through those books. This rivalry, this jealousy that always existed. And here you have in the first stages, Grant coming off of some victories at Fort Henry and Fort Donelson, and Grant is actually the one who's in charge on scene. He's the on-scene general in charge. There's another general who's over him, but he's kind of the office guy or whatever. He's not on scene. And so if you know about the Battle of Shiloh, I mean, the first day essentially was a victory for the Confederates, and the second day Grant counterattacked, and the tide sort of turned and went the other way. So you can view the thing however you want, but what interested me was reading about the sniping and the rivalry that always existed. And it existed in this case because here was Grant, who was clearly given the authority on the field to be in charge of all the field operations. And then you had Don Carlos Buell, the Union general who was in charge of the armies of Ohio, who was supposed to come down and meet up with them, but who resented Grant and really didn't want to accept his authority. Human nature doesn't change. I mean, you're 150 years ago, and you bring it right up to date, and it's the same thing. You write the same thing. And then you get to that second book, Chain of Thunder, and here you've got John Pemberton, the Confederate general who's in charge of the forces at Vicksburg. And you've got Joseph Johnston, the other Confederate commander, who really was the only one who would have been in a position to help Pemberton at Pittsburgh. And he wouldn't do it. And I can't parse all of that. I can tell you that, interestingly, John Pemberton was from Pennsylvania. So there was always a certain amount of, you know, scuttlebutt that he had to deal with from people because he was a Pennsylvania man, and what in the world was he doing as a Confederate general? But it really was within Johnston's power to help him, and he just wouldn't do it. Why does this happen, folks? Well, outwardly, we can explain these things. With Saul, it's obviously because he just can't handle. But inwardly, there are other reasons for this. And basically, if you want to whittle it down and boil it down to what it really is, it's guilt over his own sin and over his own disobedience. That's the driving force. Because, see, jealousy is a heart issue. It's a sin of the spirit. And we're going to see in a few moments the outward manifestations of it, but you look within the heart. In this case, the Lord gives us the opportunity. When I talk about guilt, turn with me back to chapter 13. This is a verse we've looked at several times, but it's a crucial verse in the unfolding of the story. So if I might have you turn to this again, I want you to take this verse and plug it into the heart of Saul. Now, we talk about the fact that, you know, I can't see someone's heart, but if the Bible tells you what's going on, all right, so have a look at this. But now Samuel says to him, this is after his failure to wait upon the Lord and his awful violation of God's holiness by intruding into the priest's office. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. What's that mean in plain English? Tell me. Now thy kingdom shall not continue. What's that mean in plain English? Yeah, I'm going to relieve you. You're fired. He doesn't say it's right that moment, but he plainly knows what the prophet says to him. So it goes on, and it says, the Lord has sought him a man after his own heart. What's that mean? Well, it's the inevitable. If you're going to be set aside, God has someone else. Uh-oh. Oh, the stage is set for jealousy, right? The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. The Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. Let's turn to chapter 15. Here you have Saul crossing a line. And we've heard a lot in recent conversation in our own national politics about red lines. And sometimes maybe they haven't been as red as what they were said to have been. But I'll tell you, when God sets one, you can be sure he means it. So look at 23. This is, think about now what this does to Saul, what he's thinking. So in verse number 23, Samuel again, rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. That's even stronger than what we saw back before. Verse 26, and Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. What's not to understand there? Look at verse 28. Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day. Now the time table is moving up. The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Uh-oh. It's been reiterated. Thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. Now it's been reiterated. The Lord hath rent the kingdom from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Woo! So what do you think? You think he might have been sort of wondering when the other shoe was going to fall, when this was going to happen, and when this person was going to come on the scene? Do you think? Would you? I mean, if you were going to continue and persist, because see, folks, what this really means is that every day he continues as king, he's really kicking against and fighting against what God has declared to him to be his will. So he has to feel guilty. He has to know that at some point, someone is going to come along who is his replacement. And if it's clear that he's not going to submit to God and do what God wants, what choice does he have but to become an enemy of this person? And I say to you, look in your chapter number 18 and look at verse 29. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David, and Saul became David's what? His enemy continually. So I say to you, he has to know. I think at this point he has to know. And let me tell you why I think that's true. Let's look back at chapter 16 and verse 14, because this too is kind of a crucial verse in the unfolding of the story. First, we need 13 with it. Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him, that is David, in the midst of his brethren. The Spirit, look at this, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward, verse 14, but the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. He had to know this, folks. He had to know this. And so when we come to verse 12, which we've already read in our chapter this morning, look at the connection. See how 16, 13, and 14 link us right up with what we're reading here. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and was departed from Saul. He's got to know. He's got to know. And you have a man whom God has judged. You have a man who still persists in resisting God, who in his heart is condemned and guilty, and now it becomes clearer and closer. The man who is his replacement is almost without a doubt on the scene and right before his very eyes. And what he had said before, the Lord hath rent the kingdom from thee and given it to thy neighbor, who is someone who is better than thou. Uh-oh, David is on the scene. Jonathan becomes his friend. The people accolade him. Saul hath slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And he's accepted with the people. And it's obvious that the hand of God is on him. Where does that leave Saul? Eaten up. Eaten up with jealousy. It can't help but lead him deeper and deeper and deeper into evil. If he's not going to repent of this. What's the nature? Well, it's interesting. There are three emotional responses to this situation with David that are given to us in this chapter. The first one is anger. Look at verse 8. Chapter 18, verse 8. Saul was very wroth. He was ticked. To use our expression, angry. That too is a sin of the spirit. Angry. So he reacted in anger to David. What else? Well, he reacted in fear. That's mentioned three times here, but verse 12, have a look. Saul was afraid of David. Verse 15, wherefore when Saul saw that he behaved himself wisely, he was afraid of him. Look at verse 29. And Saul was yet the more afraid of David. So we have two emotional responses so far on the part of Saul. One is anger. One is fear. Fear is driven by guilt. The third one is the one we're talking about this morning. It's jealousy. Where do you find it? Verse 9. And Saul eyed David. From that day forward, Saul eyed David. He's eaten up with jealousy. And folks, once again, the thing about it is, see, now this is a heart condition. Once again, we're looking at a heart condition. If you or I ever struggle with this sin, if we have struggled with this sin in the past, this is something that we have to understand about this. This is a heart condition. It has to be recognized as such. It has to be dealt with in that very same way. And it's those things, really, it's that heart condition that is going to lead us to our next thought where it causes him to lash out. But of these three, and here's my point before we leave this, of these three, of anger, of fear, of jealousy, jealousy is the worst. And if you can keep your finger here, I'd like to suggest that you join me with this one verse because you might just decide you want to mark this one in your Bible. And you might decide you want to make this a memory verse. Proverbs 27, verse 4. So you can keep your finger, watch. You can keep your finger here and still turn to one. Might not be able to do it with three or four, but you can do it with one. Chapter 27, verse 4. This is a stunning verse. Some time ago, probably five or more years ago, this one just leapt off the page at me. I want you to see what it says about what I just said. Is it really true of these three things? Jealousy is the worst. Yeah, it is. Wrath, it says in 27:4, is cruel. Anger. Anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy? He says it's more powerful, more wicked, more dangerous, even than anger. Interesting, in Mere Christianity, here's an interesting quotation from C.S. Lewis. See if you see what he's talking about fit in with what we're saying here. He says the sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. Now, don't we tend to think opposite of that? Isn't our thinking usually the opposite of that? All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasure of putting other people in the wrong, of bossing and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasures of power, of hatred. For there are two things inside me competing with the human self, which I must try to become. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. The diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be far nearer to hell than a prostitute. But, of course, he says, it is better to be neither. Folks, I want to stop for a moment. I want to ask you to listen to what I'm going to say next. Because don't you see that we tend to do this? And I don't know that I'm going to say that this is unusually characteristic of churches like ours. I just think it's human nature. I think you probably find this wherever you go. It really wouldn't matter because it's human nature. But if you've got something outward that you can nail somebody on, well, then it just gives us license to ignore the inward. And so many times, even though there are times when you have to deal with outward manifestations, there's no question about that. But so many times, it's the sins of the flesh, the things that you can see outwardly. So someone loses his temper and we say, you know, you can't do that. Or someone gets involved in illicit relations with someone else and we say, you know, you can't do that. But someone who's proud, that's a sin of the spirit. And that gets a free walk. Someone has an envious, jealous heart, and we don't say much. And I think it's just, maybe it's natural for us to do that, but it's wrong for us to do that. It's really wrong for us to do that. Because all we do then is hide behind those things and excuse hidden things in our own lives that are just equally, if not more, repugnant in the sight of God. What was it that Jesus said, C.S. Lewis said, about the self-righteous, the prostitute possibly being closer to the kingdom of heaven than the cold, self-righteous prig in church? Seems to me he got that from something Jesus said when he talked to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That self-righteous crowd, when he said the harlots and the publicans go into heaven, the kingdom of heaven, before you. Whoa. In other words, God is equally concerned about sin wherever it is and on whatever level it is. And just because in our human way of doing things, we've kind of elevated the seriousness of one over the seriousness of another, doesn't mean that that's how God views it. In fact, in this story, it becomes clear that God... Well, we got to finish up here. There's the last thing, and that's the manifestations. You see, because it's a heart condition, this is why this is so fearful. When you have a heart condition, you have a sin of the heart. That's why it's so fearful, because what's in there is going to come out sooner or later. If it's pride, it's going to come out. If it's envy, it's going to come out, right? Sooner or later, it's going to come out. And does it come out? Oh, my soul. Let's just look at three quick examples in our story. Now, see, I got to go and pull my finger out of that place. What do we have, first of all? Attempted murder. Twice, in fact. You notice verse 11? And Saul cast the javelin, for he said, I will smite David even to the wall with it. And David avoided out of his presence twice. Good thing David was young and nimble. I think Saul had probably thrown javelins before. Good thing God's hand was upon him, that he was able to avoid out of his presence twice. That's scary. I mean, this guy is unstable, folks. He's unstable. You never know what he's going to do. One moment, he seems to be your friend. One moment, he seems to be happy you're there. The next moment, this harmful, distressing spirit comes over him, and he tries to kill you. It's all coming, see, out of this jealous spirit that's in his heart. Well, there's a second thing that we see here. I would call it demotion. I really don't know of a better term. If you look at verse 5, David went out whithersoever Saul sent him and behaved himself wisely. Look at this, verse 5, 18. Saul set him over the men of war. So what's that mean to you? It means that he gave him a fairly exalted position. It means he set him over the men of war. I mean, he had Saul's favor at that point, and Saul did this. But look what happens in verse 13 as this chapter quickly moves downhill. Look what happens in verse 13. Therefore Saul removed him from him and made him captain over 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. Spite. All coming out of the jealousy that's in his heart that's unresolved and undealt with. And then, oh my, the plotting and the deceiving in which he actually involves and uses his own daughters, that's getting pretty low. So, for example, the first one, verse 17, Saul said to David, "Behold, my elder daughter Merab, her will I give thee to wife, only be thou valiant for me and fight." Oh, he sounds so noble. He sounds like, look, I trust you, I love you so much, I want you to do this for the nation, and you're in so close to me and in such esteem that I give you my daughter, you're going to become the king's son-in-law until we, oh, but this guy's erratic, he's unstable, you don't know what he's thinking. Until we read on, the Bible tells us what he's thinking and what's really in his heart. For Saul said, "Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him." That's pretty low. What a conniver he has become. Why does he become this? Got a problem in the heart. It all comes from a jealous spirit. Look at verse 21. Now it's his other daughter. Saul said, "I will give her that she may be a snare." This is Michal. "I will give her," because he gave the other one away. He didn't keep his word. "That she may be a snare, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him. Wherefore Saul said to David, thou shalt this day be my son-in-law and one of the twain." And you know the rest of the story. He sends his servants to say, hey, this would be a really good thing. You should think about this. You'd be the king's son-in-law. And finally, David warmed up to the idea. I don't know, maybe he liked Michal better. I really don't know. But he warmed up to the idea. And in his deceit, what does Saul do? He says, well, David complains about, I don't have much money. I come from one of the poorest families in Israel. And Saul says, oh, tell him I'm not worried about dowry. I'm not worried about any gift. I'm not worried about any money. 100 foreskins of the Philistines will do fine. Let the hand of the Philistines be upon him, that he might go out and fall by the hand of the Philistines. You know, you can't fight against God. Right? I mean, you can't fight against God. He goes out and brings back 200 and he's unscathed. And Saul is forced to give him his daughter to wife. Wow. So he does. He lashes out. And folks, I am really drawing this thing to a conclusion now, but I'm going to tell you something. The thing that is scary to me about this, really scary, is he seems to do these things blindly. This lashing out, he seems to do and not even recognize the seriousness of what he's doing or that he's even doing it. How can people go about to murder people? Throws the javelin at him. How can people go about to compromise and use their own daughters in deceitfulness, trying to plot to have a man's life taken? How can you do that and not understand the foulness and the wickedness of what you're doing? And he seems to do these things without compunction, without even recognizing. And I like the story that D.L. Moody, to make the point, I like the story that D.L. Moody used to tell about this whole thing of jealousy. It's a fable, but he used to like to tell the story, and it was about an eagle who was extremely jealous of another eagle who could fly higher. You heard this one before? The other eagle could fly higher, and so one day he saw a hunter, and he told him, shoot that eagle down. Hunter said, well, I can do that, but he said, I need to have arrows, and he said, I need to make arrows. He said, I need feather. Oh, the eagle said, that's not a problem, and he pulled one of his feathers out. So the hunter took his first shot. The eagle was flying too high. He missed. And so the eagle, consumed with jealousy, wanting the better eagle to be shot down, pulled out more feathers and more feathers and more feathers until it got to the place where he himself couldn't even fly, at which point the hunter turned around and killed him. Do we begin to see how self-destructive this is? I'm not saying that when these lashings out occur that other people aren't brought in and hurt in the process. But I'm saying the person that the sin of jealousy is the most destructive upon is the person in whose heart it is. And so, it's a sin of the spirit. And we see it in the life of this man. And it's so dangerous. So easy to downplay, so easy just not to preach sermons on things like this and preach sermons on other things that are more high profile. But in the life of Saul, you see, it becomes devastating. Very, very devastating. So much so that it creeps into his life. It ruins relationships around him. It consumes him. And other people are hurt in the process. I don't know if we still do Shakespeare in school. I'm not sure what English is now. I suspect it's like everything else and sort of been watered down. And so I don't know if any of the students will be upset. And maybe they do it in college. I don't know. But then you can get away from it, right? Then you just say, well, I'm not taking that. Be a shame, really, to miss Shakespeare. Be a shame, really, to miss the momentous lessons that are in those plays. We read Shakespeare. I think I was, at the time, maybe young enough not to totally appreciate it. But in college, at Artist Series, they did Shakespeare. Wonder who got that thought. Some people criticized them for that. Till you come to see that in these tragedies, there is such a clear lesson. So I just want you to think with me for a moment about Othello. For those of you who may know the play, Othello, of course, is the lead character, and he's the one for whom the play is named. And the villain in the play is Iago. And what does Iago try to do? Well, he tries to plant in the mind of Othello the seeds of jealousy by impugning the purity of his wife, the lovely Desdemona. Desdemona has not been unfaithful to Othello at all. But it's just that this is the way that Iago seeks to find in. And he begins to plant those seeds that somehow Desdemona has been unfaithful. At one point, there's a famous line in the play because, oh, scholars will go back and forth on this, but in the practical, popular sense, it's this line that gave rise to the expression that we still use today. So I want to read it for you. Oh, beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster that doth mock the meat it feeds on. And in the end, what does Othello do? Murders his wife and kills himself. Serious, really serious. Serious sin. All sin is serious, but this is really serious. You have a verse like Proverbs 27:4 trying to tell you, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who can stand before jealousy? And folks, it doesn't take much for that to flare up in all of our lives. It's all around. And we need to realize it's wrong. We need to realize that we need to deal with that. We need to realize the repercussions it can bring to us, the self-destructive way it works upon us and how it makes us lash out to others. But I leave you with this thought. It's the relationship ruiner. Here's a man who starts out with joy. Joy in what David represented. Joy in the victory that he could bring. Joy in the enhancement that he could offer and the strength that he could offer to Saul as a military champion. And before we even get clear of chapter 17 into chapter 18, it's gone down the hill and turned from joy to jealousy. It's the relationship ruiner. Our Father, help us today. Father, we realize that from the preacher to the back, no one is immune. One of those horrible sins of the Spirit that each of us wrestles with, all that list, anger, envy, pride, all those things that we could enumerate, that all of us have to struggle with from time to time. And help us, Lord, not to just let ourselves off the hook because it's not some flagrant outward thing that people have caught us in. Help us realize that you always see us. And if we're like Saul, that we eye people, looking askance at them, despising them, our once warm heart towards them becoming cold because in some way we believe they've stood us up, shown us up, or better than we are, taken our place, then I pray, Father, that you would just help us. Please help us to humble ourselves, to ask for your forgiveness, to know how real this is, to see the case study in the life of this man, Saul, from whom we learn so much as a negative example, after whose example no one wants to go. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I'm not here in the least about embarrassing you this morning, but I do believe in this. The Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Remember, it's the relationship ruiner. And you have a home. Sometimes jealousy exists in the home. Favorites! Ever heard that one? Sometimes it exists at the in the workplace. He got that promotion. Sometimes it exists in the church. Why'd they pick him? Why'd they pick her? Why doesn't anyone ever notice me and what I do? Well, you know, there can be wrong. You might be right. But two wrongs don't make a right. And your reaction's not right if that's what's going on. It can be at school. Why does that person get the award? Why'd they choose that person to get that award at the sports banquet? I worked just as hard. I scored just as much. Why'd they pick her? Why'd they pick him? Well, I don't know. Sometimes people do make mistakes about those things. Two wrongs don't make a right. It's going to ruin your relationship with this person at home. It's going to ruin your relationship with this person at school. It's going to ruin your relationship with this person at work. It might ruin your relationship with your brother or sister. And folks, think about Saul. None of us wants that, do we? Would we be tender enough this morning to ask God to work in our hearts? He gives grace. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. It's just going to take a little humility. It's not easy. I'm not saying you have to go to that person unless you just know you have to make it right. I'm saying what you have to do is admit the problem exists. Don't do like Saul and be unwilling to admit the problem exists. Admit the problem exists so that you can go talk to God about that. And get yourself a verse like Proverbs 27:4 and memorize that verse so that it convicts you when that thing crops up. And confess it and ask God to forgive you. Start to pray for that person that you tend to have that spirit of resentment rising up in your heart. Pray for that person. Do anything you can to keep your heart from going the wrong way in this matter. So let me just ask this question and I'm just going to close in prayer. I'll leave it to you to determine whether or not you want to come forward. That's totally between you and the Lord. But just remember the stakes. Is the relationship more important to you or the pride? Because we are supposed to love one another, remember? Who here this morning says, Pastor, just pray for me. Pray for me. Would you just pray for me? I've got something that I need to take care of with God. If you need to take care of it with someone else, sometimes you're better not to talk about this with the other person, only if you need to. But who here this morning says, Pastor, include me in prayer? I'm not going to call you out. The most I'm going to do is try to remember that I saw your hand, so I pray for you this week. I'm not going to come talk to you either. I just want you to do right this morning. Anybody anywhere, just slip your hand up. Say, Pastor, God is speaking to me. God bless you. Someone else? Anyone else? God bless you. Someone else? God bless you. It's hard. It's really hard, isn't it? But what means more? Loving people or hanging on to a contaminated heart? Someone else? God bless you. Someone else? Let's stand together. Father, I have no way of knowing, and it's really not my business. I have my own problems to deal with. But I pray you'll help me to remember to pray for these folks whose hands I've seen, and I pray for them. They did a courageous thing. It's hard, very hard. And now I pray that you'll help them in the ways that they need. In fact, I pray that you'll give them grace that amazes them. To know that when we draw nigh to you, you draw near to us. That you can give us victory, even over sins of the Spirit. You can give us victory. In some ways, those are even more powerful and more meaningful to us than some of the others. So I pray that you will work in such a way that great glory will come to your name. Great growth will come in the life of the person that is burdened. And great good will come to homes and families, workplaces, schools, churches. Our relationships with people, strengthen them. Keep the evil one away, the destroyer. Keep him away. And if we've come one step closer this morning to understanding something that can do that, something that can allow him to destroy a relationship with someone else, and we've identified that, and you've allowed us to see it with a clarity this morning that we did not see when we came in, then to God be the glory. Give us in our church a measure of victory where this troubles us. For, Lord, the sins of the Spirit do trouble us all. And help us as we go our way to know that Jesus is real. Jesus lives. He's in our hearts. He gives us victory. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.